over the Christmas period, people try to spend time, if they can, with their families. They do. They like to spend time with their family if they're able to. People who have family nearby try to spend time with them. Well, notice the repetition that occurs in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 25 to 27, which are the verses we're looking at, to verse 28. And I'll, because the brothers here is inclusive of sisters, I'll say, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What's repeated? Brothers and sisters, family. This passage is about family matters. And it reminds us that family matters. We can think of it in either way, that phrase. Well, I'm pleased that we're studying this particular passage at the beginning of a new year. It's got some very helpful things to teach us as we go into a new year, and principles that we can take with us into the year ahead. And there are four matters. There are four verses, and we can have four headings as we think of this passage. The first is prayer. Brothers, sisters, pray for us. Here is recognition by Paul the Apostle that he needed the prayers of others, normal Christians. Their prayers contribute to his work. And this isn't just a one-off request. He makes this repeatedly in the letters he writes. He asks those Christians that he writes to, pray for us. Apostles, pray for us. These eminent gospel workers, this team of Paul, Silas, Timothy, pray for us, he asks these believers. Partly it may be to take up the prayer that Paul mentions in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says there, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. He was perhaps asking them to take up that prayer, that we'll be able to come back to Thessalonica and minister to you again. But his request is broader than that, and that's highlighted for us in the next book, in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he gives an example of what he wants them to pray for. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. He asked them to pray for gospel success, that the message of the Lord will spread and be honoured, as it was in Thessalonica. The same request occurs in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray for gospel success. A door will be opened for the message. And Paul says, pray that I'll have boldness to preach it as I should. And so, here is this apostle asking for the prayers of God's people for gospel success. Prayer is vital if the gospel is to succeed. The prayers of God's people are vital for gospel success. But he also prays for deliverance from wicked and evil men. Again, in his letter to the Romans, he offers a similar request in Romans chapter 15. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Paul didn't pray for deliverance so he could have an easy life, so it could all be smooth. No, he prayed so that the gospel wouldn't be interfered with, his work wouldn't be interfered with, so that he could continue ministering the good news of Jesus. And so there's this request for prayer. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. See, here is unity in the family business of gospel work expressed through prayer. We're a family together engaged in gospel ministry. There are some who are up the front leading that work, but we're all together engaged in it as we pray. We pray for gospel workers. We pray for gospel work. Partnership where leaders and least combine and contribute. Those who are leading the work, those who are least in the church, can pray. It's a joy, I've said before, but someone prays for me regularly. They tell me every Sunday, I've prayed for you. And that's great. I value your prayers. Thank you for your prayers. I do want to acknowledge that in prayer meetings, and I know in your private prayers. Thank you for your prayers. But can I encourage us this year to commit to pray for gospel workers and gospel work? To commit to give a bit extra time to that. To commit to try and get along, if we can, to the prayer meeting. So that we pray. It's vital. The Apostle Paul knew how vital it was, repeatedly in his letters. Pray for us. Pray for the work of the gospel. That's something you can all do. We can all pray and plead with God to give success to the gospel, to give success to gospel workers, to give them strength and courage, Lord, and to bless their endeavors. Prayer. Will you commit in this coming year to more prayer for gospel workers, for gospel work at home, in the church, in the area, those other churches that we know of and support, in the nation, across the world? Let's be sure that we pray as a family for those engaged in gospel work and gospel ministry. Prayer, then, is something that Paul wants this family to engage in. Brothers and sisters, pray. Pray for us. But then secondly, fellowship. I think that's indicated in the next verse. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. Now, a kiss was a common courtesy of the day. You may remember when Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee. It's described in Luke chapter 7. And there, in the Pharisee's house, this woman comes, and she stood behind Jesus weeping, wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. The Pharisee said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he says, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered you has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. See, those three things were the common courtesies of the day: to wash someone's feet when they came to visit, to kiss them in friendly welcome, and to give them refreshing oil to put on. And the Pharisee had done nothing. And so Paul, giving someone a kiss was the common courtesy of the day. But notice what Paul says. I charge you, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. See, this was something that was set apart from the common courtesy. This wasn't just a common kiss. This was a holy kiss set apart for sacred use. Not the common and garden variety, but the kiss expressive of Christian love and fellowship, symbolic of affectionate union together. That's what he's urging them to do, to express their love for each other. In the first century Roman world, a kiss was appropriate. It is in France today. It's perhaps not the thing we do in England, so I'm not suggesting that we should adopt this practice, but we should express our love for each other in a warm and personal way. It's something that's important in the letter that Paul has written to these people. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Chapter 5, verse 13, the second half of that verse. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. See, here he's urging them for the expression of fellowship, of love for one another. They are family. They're brothers and sisters. And so they should give expression to that Christian fellowship, that affectionate union that they have. Now, what does a kiss involve? It involves getting up close and personal, doesn't it? You can't kiss someone from a distance. You have to get up close and personal. And that's what our fellowship should be. Not kissing, but it should be close and personal. Our fellowship with one another should be close and personal. Because you can't have this fellowship if you're distant and detached. We've got to be close and personal with each other. We've got to be involved with each other's lives. We've got to be in touch. Not our lips touching, but in touch with each other in that close and personal way. We can't engage in this warm, loving fellowship if we're aloof and distant from one another. But notice what the verse says again. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. There's to be no discrimination and no favoritism in the church family. It's all together. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. It's a family, you see. The Christian family is one that overcomes all barriers and dividers. All the barriers and divisions in society of that day, whether it was between Jew and Gentile, between free and slave, between men and women, it's all broken down in the Christian family. And our fellowship is to give evidence of that. It's not to be favoritism, there's not to be discrimination, there's got to be a love for all and each. Fellowship. Will we this year commit to closer, deeper, warmer fellowship with each other? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. In fact, you do love all the brothers, yet we urge you, brothers, sisters, to do so more and more. Will you commit to this close, personal fellowship with each other? And then thirdly, there's hearing. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. So on Christmas Day, people sit down together to listen to something. Well, lots of people do. What do they sit down and listen to on Christmas Day about 3 o'clock? The Queen's speech. Thank you. Yeah. So people sit down and listen together to something. They listen to the Queen giving her Christmas Day speech. Well, Paul wants these believers to listen to something together. He says, I charge you before the Lord. Now that is a strong phrase. I charge you before the Lord. I like how the ESV translates it. I put you under oath before the Lord. Here is something solemn and serious and supremely important. I charge you. I put you under oath before the Lord. Well, what is it? To have this letter read. To have this letter read aloud to all the brothers and sisters. Oh, that's a bit bold of Paul. Who does he think he is saying this? Well, Let's remember, Paul knew his message came with the authority of Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, he said, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The instructions that Paul gave were by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul wasn't speaking on his own behalf. He was speaking as an apostle of Jesus. He was a God-approved messenger. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, on the contrary, chapter 2, verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He was a God-approved messenger. He was an apostle of Christ, chapter 2 and verse 6. As apostles of Christ, he says. He was sent by Christ to speak to these people. And so his message was not the word of men, but the word of God, chapter 2 and verse 13. We also thank God continually, he says, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Therefore, this letter from Paul, came with divine authority. That's why when he writes his next letter, 2 Thessalonians, he refers to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So what they heard preached, what they read from Paul came with authority. And so he can say in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. People don't pay attention to what I've written. Don't associate with them, because this is God's word that comes to you through my pen. This letter. So it's important we understand that. John Owen says this, that the epistles of the apostles are no less Christ's sermons than that which he delivered on the Mount. So what Christ preached on the Sermon on the Mount, these letters are no less his sermons than that, because Paul is an apostle of Christ, speaking God's word. That's one of the dangers of a red letter Bible. These are Christ's words here, spoken through his approved apostle, Paul. The letter stood in the place of the apostle and was representative of his presence and authority, says the commentator Jean Green. You see, this marks the beginning of the New Testament canon, as we call it, the collection of authorized New Testament books that were to be read alongside the Old Testament. See, Paul says this, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers, at a time when in the synagogue, what was read? The Old Testament scriptures were read in the synagogue. Well, Paul says, now I want you also to read what I've written alongside those Old Testament scriptures, because here is inspired scripture of a level with those Old Testament scriptures. And it's interesting that 1 Thessalonians is the first piece of Christian literature that was written. So at the very beginning of the writings of the New Testament, there's a recognition by those who wrote that they were presenting God's word to those who received. So it's interesting, within 100 years of this letter being written, here's a description of a typical Christian gathering. It's written by a man called Justin Martyr, he was called, who wrote about 160 AD. see if you can see any similarity what we're doing this morning. On the day called Sunday, there is an assembly in the same place of all who live in the cities or in the country districts. I think we're in a country district. Here we are assembling on the day called Sunday. And the records of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as we have time. So as they gathered, they read the apostolic writings, the New Testament books, or the Old Testament books, the prophets. That was what their meeting was, and that's what we do. So nearly 2,000 years later, we're doing the same thing. Because these writings are God's word to us. And again, notice, I charge you before the Lord. This is solemn and serious, because this is God's word. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The word of God must be heard by all. Not just for some, it's for everyone. The word of God must be heard by all, and it must be heard corporately and unitedly. I think that's the idea here, that we hear it together. And that will enable us to fulfill what verse 14 tells us earlier in the chapter. We urge you, he says, brothers, sisters, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Well, it's as we hear the word of God together that we put that into practice. To warn, to encourage, to help, to bring. You remember what we heard on Sunday? Do you remember what we heard 2 weeks ago? Do you remember what was preached from that passage? We should be doing that as we hear God's word. So in this coming year, will you commit to hear the word of God together with God's people, to be at every meeting you can where God's word is preached and taught, so that you can hear God's word together with God's people? And it's all in order, of course, not just to hear, but to receive and enact what we've heard. That's what that verse 14 is about. Warning the idle, encouraging the timid, helping the weak. Put it into practice together as God's people under God's word to us. We must commit to hearing the word of God. So I think we have these suggestions, these commitments. We must commit to prayer for gospel workers and gospel work. We must commit to fellowship that is close and personal. We must commit to hearing God's word together. But then the passage closes with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's a regular closing in Paul's letters in one way or another. Sometimes he says, may grace be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Different combinations. It's never the same. There are 9 different combinations of this closing wish. But it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Might have expected him to say the grace of God be with you. But it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about what we've just celebrated at Christmas, let me read these words from John chapter 1 and verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another, or grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What grace did Jesus bring? Well, it was justifying grace. So that we are made right with God through Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed to us, accounted ours in God's sight. He brought sanctifying grace, because as we believe in him, he pours his Holy Spirit upon us to dwell within us. He gives what we might call adoptive grace, so that through Jesus Christ we're adopted into God's family and made God's children through Jesus Christ. It's that grace that we need in order to fulfill those duties. To pray, to fellowship, to hear God's word. We need Christ's grace for those things. See, it's grace that will strengthen us for those things. Grace that will strengthen us for the whole Christian life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul, remember that thorn in the flesh, he asked the Lord to remove it 3 times. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 4 and verse 16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, those passages speak about grace giving strength. The grace of the Lord Jesus will strengthen us to live as we should, as God's people together, to overcome all the challenges to what we've been exhorted to do, so that we might live together as God's redeemed family. I think there's a very clear parallel here with what we read at the end of that day of Pentecost. Those who believe were baptized. 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to hearing, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. It's the same things with the added benefit of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate this evening. That's what they committed to. That's what Paul urges these believers to commit to. That's what the church is about. Hearing God's word together. Being shaped by it. Praying. How vital that we pray for gospel success and gospel work. Fellowship. Close and personal with one another. All dependent. United. Because of the grace of the Lord. That's what makes us a family. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes us a family. Well, we're to have it not just at the beginning of our Christian walk, but throughout. We need strengthening grace from Jesus Christ. Well, may God enable us to commit to these things for his honour and glory and for the cause of Jesus in the area here and beyond. Let's pray.